say that Article 4 is an abstraction. I guess I just can't fathom that. We're talking about something concrete here. We're talking about justification. Blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, salvation won at Calvary, and given out concretely in the word preached and the sacraments administered. How else does God create faith? Isn't that what the divine service is about? Our being gathered together in the Lord's name to receive the gifts that he gives. Folks, I don't have a faith apart from the divine service. And I gladly confess that. I don't have a faith apart from the concretion of a word put into my ear and water put on my head and body and blood put into my mouth. I don't think that's an abstraction. Here we're dealing with the heart of it, I think. Gifts of God given and received. And the only way they can be received is by faith. Article 24, I was looking for another reference as I was listening to Dr. Lukey also, and I haven't been able to put my finger on it at the... at the moment, but generally Article 15 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession also speaks to, I think, the issue of Lord's Supper every Sunday. And granted, it is descriptive, but the fact that it is descriptive does not detract from its confessional character. Article 15, after the confession goes on to speak of how we gladly keep the old traditions because they are useful, and then delineates some of the ways in which these traditions are useful, the confession states in paragraph 40, "Every Lord's Day, many in our circles use the Lord's Supper, but only after they have been instructed, examined, and absolved." So here again, I think we see a reference to the fact that the Lord's Supper is integral to the weekly life of the congregation. Further, with Article 24, note that the whole article is subtitled "The Mass," and what the confession is really up to here is making a distinction that is certainly there in Luther regarding divine service, regarding worship. A distinction between beneficium and sacrificium, between gift, donum, and sacrifice. And the point of Article 24 is to insist that the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice that we offer to God, but a testament, a sacrament that we receive. And so I would say that the confession here is not... engaged in a case of political expediency, but rather of theological integrity with the whole of the confessional witness regarding the means of grace. And that here again, God is giving his gifts, and they are given in the word preached, and in the body and blood given out. And that constitutes the service, the Mass, and is... And it's quite natural, therefore, I think, for the confessions to maintain that from a theological and pastoral point of view.
Okay, we continue with responses.
Well, I think we are getting to the real center point of differences in approach with the issue of whether or not worship as a human response is antithetical to a Lutheran understanding, as Dr. Patelko expresses it in that book. I say in response, what do you do with the very clear scriptural uses of the word worship that are human response? I mean, it's through scripture. Responding, bowing, and so forth. I don't see any grappling with that. And I don't know the confessional history of 478 years as well as I'd like to, but my guess would be that's a rather unique interpretation of Article 4, applying it to public worship. I would guess if you went back to people who did confessional theology You wouldn't until this most recent generation find that article applied to public worship.
Here's where I get to exercise a little prerogative. We have a general title, Worship and Mission, and I'm going to ask the panelists once more if they want to speak a little bit more toward kind of the question of mission. And I'll pose it this way. What in your mind confuses our congregations, pastors, and people most about the mission question in front of us when they wrestle with worship coming in contact with the mission desire? What seems to confuse them, stall, make it difficult for them? Maybe we'll go in the order in which they originally presented.
It's not a simple answer to that question, Jim. There's probably several things that confuse congregations and pastors as they wrestle with the relationship. One of the issues I think that is confusing, and my opinion, is that we really don't know what it means to be Lutheran. And I think partly that's because for so long we haven't had to think about that in reference to people who are not Lutheran. And so if you talk about what is Lutheran in a Lutheran worship service, the pat answer appears to be forms, and forms that have been used before. And I don't think that that's the answer. I think that the answer has more integrity than that. So what does it mean to be Lutheran is an issue that we need to discuss and think about. And for me, it's obvious with John and with David that we've got the people who can do that kind of thinking. What we need to do is to do more of what we're doing here, and that's talk to each other about what is it. So I think for me, that seems to be a major concern.
John, what seems to confuse our pastors and people when they approach the question of mission and deal with worship?
Allow me one more comment to David's question. It's relevant. and the question of the use of the article of justification and divine service worship liturgy, I think we referenced there Wilhelm Maurer, his historical commentary on the Augsburg Confession. Maurer makes the statement that for the confessions, all statements regarding worship and church order are filtered through Article 4. And again, I reference Maurer because he's German and somewhat removed from the current debate, but I think that might provide some clarity to the point that I was making. Now, to the whole question of mission. I would first want to say that I think it's a shame if liturgy and mission are put in competition with each other. I'm a campus pastor at the University of Minnesota. I've been there 13 years. We have the divine service every Sunday, in fact, twice a Sunday. We use the historic forms that we find in Lutheran worship and the Lutheran hymnal. We're also a missionary congregation. Over the last 13 years, we have probably baptized around a dozen international students as well as a number of American pagans. And I guess the thing I try to emphasize to our people and to others here that they don't have to be antithetical. And I would suggest that one of our heroes in this regard is Wilhelm Leia. Leia knew an awfully lot about liturgy. He also knew a thing or two about missions. And for him, they were not in competition. I would like to pay more attention to a couple of things. I can only throw them out. Maybe we can talk about them more in the discussion. But relative to the last question I raised in my presentation regarding paying attention to the character of the community into which we evangelize people so that community indeed is a community that is living within a given culture. Let's say that's something we can take for granted, but it is also a community that is a colony of heaven on earth. It has a citizenship from above. It is a unique community, not limited to simply sociological definition. Let's pay some attention to the character of the community into which we are evangelizing people. I would also suggest we need to pay a lot of attention to the second part of Matthew 28, the teaching part, the catechesis, that we provide solid and substantial catechesis, not only for our own people gathered around the word and the sacrament, but for those who are being brought in, and that become a very intentional process that is governed really by three books, the Bible, Luther's Small Catechism, and the hymnal. Okay?
One more word of rebuttal. Article 4, if you note my point number 6, the soul of Lutheranism is not worship practices. It is theology and practice centered on justification by grace through faith. I would certainly agree with Maurer and anybody else who says that Article 4, justification, has to formula or inform everything we do as Lutherans. And I like Ehlert's explanation of the impact of the gospel. Everything flows from here. And one of the things that flows from the impact of the gospel is that there's no room for legalism. And there is no cause to make liturgy or worship a matter of legalistic interpretation. And again, I remind you of the confessional principle that whenever anybody says, you have to do this for worship, I, as a good Lutheran, have to do something else, simply to clarify that you cannot require things that are adiaphora. To the basic question of what confuses people in congregations, I think the basic confusion is that they're comfortable with what they're doing. Why should they change? That's a human instinct. When we were at Valparaiso, I enjoyed a lunchtime conversation with one of the professors of music and heard him actually say, to really appreciate Lutheran music, you have to be born a Lutheran. And if you are born a Lutheran, it's wonderful. And I have a full heritage of understanding our Lutheran background in music. But I can't accept it as a mission-oriented pastor that will only do things that people can appreciate only if they're born a Lutheran. There has to be room for diversity. Sunday morning is the front door to church life. And we can talk about all sorts of other forms of evangelism, but it's the Sunday service that visitors come to and make some determination of whether or not they want to get involved with what's going on there. And it's just plain common sense to do things that the visitor can appreciate. Check out 1 Corinthians 14. Paul makes a very clear statement that a visitor, an unbeliever who comes to worship, should be able to understand what's going on and even should be able to say, God is really here. Take that as a criterion for what you plan on Sunday morning. Will the visitor come in and say, man, now I understand where God is and I understand my relationship with him? Then my third point would be, nobody is arguing for contemporary worship as the only service of a Lutheran church. And it's been kind of interesting to me to hear stories of various congregations that just fight tooth and nail to have against a contemporary worship service when, in fact, the traditional one continues. My case is that we have always had a diversity of styles in Lutheranism, also diversity of worship. And that's what the practice today ought to be oriented to. Absolutely, we need to do the classic liturgy. Nobody is saying that's not appropriate. Nobody's saying do away with it. What is being said is, yes, we have a lot of people who meet God in the classic liturgy. Now let's do something in addition. And almost all churches can do two different services, and you're appealing to two different people. And right there, that issue of whether or not to accept diversity is what confuses most of our people and pastors in relation to mission.
Well, we've got the discussion going, and we've kind of have a sense of where each panelist comes from by now. And now comes the part that they will find the most interesting.
Does this text deliver the gospel? This is from a Missouri Synod church who, it's a contemporary service where they have about 20 minutes of singing at the beginning, and this is the first song. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, and we offer up to you the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and we offer up to you the sacrifices of joy.
Okay, if each of you would take a turn, and how would you evaluate that? Is that your question?
Right.
Okay.
That's one of my favorite songs. We sing it many times at the church I come from. Happens to be a biblical phrase, sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's response language. That's not being done to somehow manipulate God. God has sacrificed for us, and he wants us to respond with a sacrifice, and all he asks is that we say thank you. It's a wonderful thought.
Yeah, I guess if that were the only song sung in the worship service, I'd have great problems with the emphasis on what we do for God. Could be understood rightly with the understanding that it's the Spirit of Christ that allows me to do that or causes me to do that. But if that were the only thing, it's a work righteousness emphasis from my point of view.
O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. What comes first? The Lord opening our lips. I think it's significant. One of the things that's significant is simply the placement of that song. First thing said. I think it opens up another area for discussion, and that is simply the appropriateness or inappropriateness of what is today simply called praise music or praise courses. Many of them, it seems to me, are simply kind of spiritual mantras. Biblical words, but not necessarily with the biblical gospel. Where is Christ in this? What is being taught and proclaimed about Him? Hymnody also has the function for teaching. Now, teaching and praise are not to be set in opposition to one another. We praise God according to 1 Peter by declaring what He has done. And again, you see that certainly in the Psalms, as the Psalms praise God by declaring His mighty acts, by declaring the salvation that His righteous arm has achieved.
Well, thank you for the questions and the answers. We move now to this microphone.
Reverend Michael King, sales soldier for the Saints at St. Peter's Lutheran Congregation in St. Peter, Illinois. Jim, I'm going to beg if you would, allow me a little leeway here. I traveled over 2 hours to get here as a parish pastor, so I'd like to ask a couple.
You aren't inviting me to set my timer, are you? no questions should be longer than 90 seconds.
I see Dr. Schmidt behind me, and I know how close he lives, so I think that you'll be all right. First off, since I travel in the same circles as John, and I know where Bob lives, Dr. Lukey, had dinner over at Bob's house before. Dr. Lukey, in response to what you're saying about the quote there from Lutheran Worship History and Practice, and forgive me for coming prepared, but in terms of the antithetical nature of the comment, the quote that you made, Dr. Patelko goes on, and I think it serves us well to understand the full context of his quote. He says, it turns worship into an anthropocentric activity that is measured and normed by what we do, by what we understand God to be. If you're talking about worship as something Christ-centered, I don't think Dr. Patelko would argue with you at all, and I don't think you really have any question with him on that. When we start talking about worship and mission, we have always said that it is Christocentric. You would agree, correct? Would you also agree that the Word of God and the sacraments are God's means of grace whereby he creates faith? You would agree with that. If such is the case, and again, I'm not one given to rumors, and so it gives me a great opportunity to clarify some things with you tonight. Would these be things that you would focus on in your congregation that you serve in Akron, Ohio? Is it Akron that you're in? Excuse me, in Royal Redeemer Lutheran Church. Is that something that you place great emphasis on at Royal Redeemer? Do you also practice faith healings at your congregation on Sunday mornings or any time during the week as a part of Word and Sacrament ministry?
Well, the moderator has an opinion that five questions is your turn. So do you want to respond to that question, and we'll move to another question?
I mean, it would have something to do with the numbers and the mission outreach and how we're bringing people into the church, if this is one of the concerns that we have here tonight.
Okay, the moderator's concern is that we allow all the people that want to ask questions a turn, and so if there's time after others have had a chance, be happy to come back and continue. Thank you.
Worship has two components, what God does for us and our response to God. The two go together. I don't necessarily buy the logic that you have to logically state what God did first before you can sing praises to God. I think worship is an experience that people pick up from Sunday to Sunday, and there are a lot of values in praising God at the beginning in order to get that sense of proskynein, submission before God. I'm not sure what the part of the question is. I had the sense you were building a trap somewhere, but I didn't know what it is. Do we pray for healing? Absolutely. Why not? I mean, that's God's invitation that we should bring before God, before him, people who are in need. Another point of the interesting day in the Historical Institute is I found a neat article today out of the Lutheran Witness about faith healing. Very positive. Something that this writer at about 1890 or so, saw as a good thing for Christians to do.
Decide, please.
To comment on. On one side, you seem to be perfectly happy with the quarterly communion. You quote Luther's, you say that Luther did the sacrament, yes, but he did it for the sake of the weak. You also say, on the other hand, that your entire planning of worship should be for the weak. So then how can you say that the sacrament is for the weak and worship should be planned for the weak, but you're happy with a quarterly sacrament? And the other point I would like you to comment on has escaped me at the moment. So stop at one.
Well, would you care to answer that one?
Again, I'm not sure what the question was, but yes, there's an inherent tension between the celebration of the Lord's Supper and welcoming guests into the service. I'm not happy with quarterly. Walter was. I'm not. I do it monthly. On the basis, if you take frequency of communion to be the measure of how Lutheran you are, I think I'm a better Lutheran than C.F.W. Walter on that basis.
This microphone, please.
Thank you, all three of our speakers. Dr. Luki, my question is in response to the answer you gave to Dr. Brower's question. If a pagan, who we know is born in sin, dead to sin, in darkness, came into a Christian congregation, how exactly could that person know what's going on if they do not know Christ or have ever heard the gospel?
We seem to be working you pretty hard with that questions.
Well, first of all, we talk plain English, and we talk in a way that communicates well. We don't use an esoteric language of Latin and Greek. That's one of the first steps to get pagans to understand what's going on. And as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, they just come and watch. And what do they see? They hear the Word of God. They ought to hear a very well-communicated sermon. Historically, by the way, Lutheranism has always had preaching as the center of the worship service, and it's only in the last generation that sermons have gotten down to 12 minutes or so. To me, an astounding development out of the church body. It's all the mainlines are basically oriented that way. That's not necessarily good communication. I don't buy the thought that because of television, people don't have an attention span long enough to listen to more than a 12-minute sermon. Have you ever gone to any of these motivational seminars where salesmen pay $200 to listen to what? A string of individuals get up and give 45-minute presentations. Communication can be done very well. That's the heart of the service, God to the people, and then they see people thanking God in return. I think that's a pretty good description of what Christians do.
Okay, we move to David's mic.
Yes, the question I have concerns the witness of having more than one type of worship service presented. Could each of you discuss the strengths and weaknesses of having possibly both a contemporary and a very traditional divine service in a congregation on any given Sunday?
There's a biblical principle here would be our service to the Word of God. Much of the emphasis, and maybe in contemporary evangelicalism, is on service of the Word, where we respond and what we do is important. But the service to the Word of God, I'd like to make that distinction, would talk about how we subordinate ourselves to the Word, even our own needs and our own desires and our own tastes. And one of the most powerful churches that I know is St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan, which begins at, as I understand it, 8 a.m. with a kind of a quasi-charismatic service. At the same time, in another part of the building is a very traditional page 5 Lutheran service. And then after that, at 11 o'clock, there's a more contemporary service, but in traditional alds, and in another part of the building, contemporary worship service. I think it has to do with Paul's missionary method to the Jew, I'm a Jew, to the Greek, I'm a Greek. And I think it has to do with subservience to the Word of God as we put ourselves under the Word and allow our tastes and our needs to be subsumed in the love of Christ, for people.
I would suggest that the real tension is not between contemporary and traditional. I think Lutheran worship is a very contemporary book. The language is certainly contemporary. The music to the liturgy written within most of our lifetime. I would suggest, finally, the tension comes back to the second point or second question that I briefly entertained in my opening remarks. Have we really paid close attention to the ecclesial culture of North America, which is basically American evangelicalism? In other words, much of what goes under the title contemporary worship, I think, is being modeled from Willow Creek, that kind of context, and I think that's where the problem lies. So no, we see the divine service at the center of our congregation. We want to teach our congregation a common language of faith, which is the language of the liturgy. We have not found that to be detrimental to visitors. University of Minnesota. One just little scenario regarding this: a few years ago, we had a Chinese PhD student come into the divine service one Sunday morning, never been into a church before in his life. And it wasn't all transparent to him. In fact, I think very little was transparent to him. Called on him on Monday night. He became a catechumen, was eventually baptized, still active in one of our congregations. As now he's on the faculty at OSU in Columbus. And he made a comment at a gathering of campus pastors regarding work with international students when someone had suggested that if we're going to reach internationals, we have to have some other format for worship apart from the divine service. And Howell said, when I first came to University Lutheran Chapel, I didn't understand the thing that was going on. He said, if I did, I wouldn't have needed to come back. There's the catechesis. He did make this observation, though. He said, I didn't understand what was going on, but I did sense that they were involved in something that was different from anything else I'd ever seen before. 1 Corinthians 14 passage? Yeah, perhaps. Secondly, I would suggest that the Sunday service, the divine service, is a gathering of the baptized. Will there be non-believers who occasionally come in, perhaps often come in? Of course. Should we be hospitable and help them to feel at home? Yes. No question about that. However, I would also suggest, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, that the unspiritual man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. And that's what's transpiring in the divine service. And the divine service is not going to be readily transparent to the unbeliever. It does require some catechesis and some training.
Well, first of all, John, I want to say that's great that you've had this impact on an individual, and I sincerely mean that. And I hear reactions every once in a while of somebody who's doing the classic liturgy, and they're growing. And I say, that's great. If you ask me, I can give you examples out of the Ohio district. Wonderful. But does that mean that everybody has to do that, and therefore that's the only way that we're going to be able to worship and therefore hope to grow? In response to the original question about the differences out there, I think that was the question, would you surmise that a typical yuppie, a secular yuppie, is different from a person who's grown up in the Missouri Synod all his or her life? And you don't have to do a whole lot of market research to recognize that there are a lot of big differences. And keep that in mind as I read 1 Corinthians 9. To those not having the law, no, to the weak I became weak to win the weak, and they are certainly weak in their Christian faith. I became like them. I became all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. What more basic biblical principle could you want for diversity of our outreach to people?
Next question.
Gentlemen, thank you for your presentation tonight. Dr. Lucky, I appreciate your handout. I noted with interest paragraph 4 there, where he said that for almost all of our 478-year Lutheran heritage, the Lord's Supper has not been linked with preaching the Word in weekly worship services. I wish it was. I drop down also to number 6, where you say the soul of Lutheranism is not in worship practices, but rather in its theology and practice centered on justification by grace through faith. You further said that the worship is for the weak. The sacrament is also for the weak. We receive it by faith. And by faith, in receiving it, our faith is strengthened. So if the sacrament strengthens the weak, we should be receiving it weekly. Rather, let me rephrase it, we should be receiving it every week rather than weekly in the other spelling. Our ordination vows also say that we accept and bind ourselves to the Book of Concord. Well, Article 24 of the Augustana, paragraphs 30 through 34, say that communion is offered when communicants are present. The Didache further says that communion is offered or is available to those who desire it. That's all confessional. My question is, why don't we do it?
Are you asking one panelist?
I'll address that to all three.
Why aren't we doing it weekly? Answering for the church, our first.
Why not do it daily? Maybe we should do it three times a day, and then
I think we could become legalistic and say it has to be done at all of these times. I think that the principle would be that it be done often, and the community with the pastoral supervision needs to determine that how that is. But as long as it's not legalistic, and we're not saying to somebody else, you're not as good a Christian, or you're not as good as a Lutheran as we are because we do it weekly and you only do it monthly. I think that kind of thing among us is what's hurt us so much, that judgment of each other. The appeal for that is certainly right. How we do it, how we work with each other, how we love each other is maybe the determinative principle.
Luther says the sacrament is the gospel, and that's, I guess, about enough. And what else is there to say except it's gift? And gifts are given to be received. I think Bob's comment about the legalism of trying to use the law to do only what the gospel can do is well taken. For congregations that don't have the sacrament every week, there's certainly catechesis, preaching. Again, preaching not in the sense of trying to beat the congregation over the head with the chalice, but to hold it forth as the exposition of the New Testament in Jesus' body and blood. The reasons for the decline of the sacrament, I think, in Lutheranism are well stated. Paul Graf's two-volume book on the decline of the divine service in Germany pretty much states the trajectory of pietism and rationalism there. But it's gift, and we have much to rejoice in over that gift. I think even in our own synod, who would have ever thought, say, 10 years ago, that a synodical convention would have passed a resolution by, what, about 74% encouraging a weekly celebration of the sacrament. The sacrament is the gospel.
One little historical trace that I'd like to pursue sometime in my reading, one of the writers was suggesting that while the Lord's Supper was offered on a regular basis in Wittenberg, very seldom did an individual take the Lord's Supper more than two or three times a year. We made the assumption that everybody took the Lord's Supper at every worship, and that's just not historically the way it went. Secondly, I want to be sure that under formula of Concord number 5. I mean, if that is the way that you are fed best and you have a congregation that agrees that that's the best that they can do for feeding one another on the word and the gospel, just be sure you don't do this. No church should condemn another because it has fewer or more external ceremonies not commanded by God. And I'll just make the concluding observation, the real question is, what's Lutheran? Well, what's Lutheran is what's defined in the Lutheran confessions, and my conclusion is the Lutheran confessions do not make it a confessional principle that the sacrament needs to be hooked with the word in every service. They did for that generation, but it didn't last long. And somewhere in this whole formula of what's Lutheran, we need to be able to recognize what Lutherans have done for 400 years. That's of some value, I hope.
We still have a few minutes. I've determined that we end at 9 o'clock. That's the way we planned it. So we will continue questions till we run out. Any here on this side? Well, he stepped forward first. Please go ahead.
I'd like to direct my question to Dr. Scuderi because I think you pretty much know where Pastor Plus and Dr. Lukey stand. It's been like watching ping pong tonight. And I was wondering if you would expound on two things. The first is your understanding of the Lord's Supper in its role in the life of the church and its function in the church and the place it plays, both in the church as a whole and in the local congregation. And secondly, if I was a little intrigued by your statements about the development of the creeds, and I was wondering if you would expound on that because it doesn't seem to jive with what I remember J.D. Kelly saying.
There's two questions.
See, word and sacrament as central to the life of the church. As Pastor Pless has said, the sacrament is the gospel, the word is the gospel, and essential to the nature of the church. Gifts that God has given to his church for the strengthening of the faith of his people and for the forgiveness of their sins. In terms of the development of the creed, there's a history to the creed. You can go back and see how creeds have developed. And initially, each Christian community developed its own creed. You can take a look at the parts of the Nicene Creed, which is what my book was about, and recognize in the Creed of Nicaea earlier creeds that have been incorporated, changed, incorporated, put into the creed. And then in 325, the creed adopted at Nicaea ends, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, period. It's not until the Council of Constantinople that the question of the divinity of the third person of the Trinity is questioned by the Pneumatomachians. And at that point, a fuller confession about who the Holy Spirit is put into the creed and adopted in 382. So you can see a history of development of the creed, but at one point it stops, and we say, this is the creed. This is what we believe. This is what we confess. And the point in my paper was that we have not done that with a liturgy. We have not said, this is the end. This is the Lutheran liturgy. Although we have done it with the confessions and we have done it with the creeds. That was the point of my statement. In terms of catechesis, there was a formula or format that was needed. And the format was, who is the Father? Who is the Son? Who is the Holy Spirit? And so each community developed their teaching around that doctrine and developed their own creed. So there are different Christian communities that have their own creed, which at baptism then is confessed. And the catechumen would have to confess that particular creed. So it's intimately connected to the catechesis of the community, and which led to baptism. But my point was, there's a history of development, and then we stopped. And we said, we're not going to add now to the creed we know as the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. That's it. We're not going to add to that body of confession that we call the Lutheran Confessions. That's it. But we have not done that in terms of liturgy. That was my point.
In the course of your presentations, particularly Dr. Lukey's, I've heard some reflections of our culture. My freedom to worship, my individual faith, diversity. And I would just wanted Dr. Scuderi, if you would respond, what are some elements in our culture that are counter to the Christian message? And then, Dr. Lukey, would you respond to his comments?
There is, in the culture today, a work righteous attitude, but that's not unique to our culture. That's unique. That's to human beings in general, a part of the old Adam in us that wants to say that we can save ourselves, that we have control over our destinies, and the gospel. Contradicts that. The law contradicts that. The gospel solves that. And any worship service that puts a major emphasis on what we can do for God as opposed to what God does for us comes from a more human perspective. That's how I would understand evangelicalism and the emphasis on praise music. I think that's the danger that's inherent here. You can always tell a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod theologian, because he always starts out with, oh, this is very good, but this is the danger in this. So we'll point the danger.
Is there anything in our current culture that's not supportive of Christianity? If I heard the question right, it's an awful culture. this culture that we live in stinks when it comes to relationship with God, because it's so egocentric. I could spend a lot of time running down our current culture. Two thoughts about that. One is we could approach by setting up a counterculture, which is the vision for a liturgical community, and that's good. I think that will help a number of people. But what are you going to do about all the others that you're not going to touch with that approach? And my own conclusion out of it is you got to minister to the culture you're in. That's where we are. Most of the liturgical stuff that I've read sort of holds up ultimately the vision of the medieval community. And yes, that was a great community for them at that time, but we don't have people living today with those assumptions. 1950s, church life was a lot easier. Your predecessors sitting here in the 1950s that went out into ministry had a much easier time than you're going to have, because the culture was much more supportive of church life. You are going out into a pagan, hostile environment. You can ignore it by trying to do something else altogether, or you can recognize it and be like Paul, become all things to all people in order to win them. That's the conclusion.